when we enter a battle, if we have not practiced courage somewhere in our life, it could be very small. We're going to have a lot of trouble with that. So some people who have had some major stresses or difficulties in their life before and they come out okay, they built their courage in little bits there. Or they've been weakened and they say, I can't do this. Or they turn instead towards vice. They say, I don't think I can do that. I don't have the courage to do this. I'm going to practice my weakness. I'm going to practice my quitting. I'm going to practice my vulnerability. And so whether it's alcohol or drugs or pornography or gambling or adrenaline rushes, whatever it is, people go through there as a way of not fighting. But each time, they're strengthening the wrong thing. They're turning away from courage.
Hey guys, welcome back to the Throwing Mountains podcast, where men are rediscovering courageous leadership. Pull up a chair, join us. Kind of like we're on the back porch. Sometimes it feels that way, because you're going to be strengthened from the stories of God working in the lives of ordinary men today. Men who've become leaders in their spheres of influence by relying on God and following Jesus. My name is Mike Hatch. I am your host, and I'm joined as usual by my co-host, Chris Bollinger. And it is great to have you with us, especially if you're new, if you're here for the first time, a special welcome to you. Thank you for investing your most valuable resource, your time, in listening to this conversation today. And I think it's going to be worth it. I really believe God is going to bless you through this today. All right. Tim Murphy is with us, who is the author of The Christ Cure, 10 Biblical Ways to Heal from Trauma, Tragedy, and PTSD. And a little background for you, Tim is a PhD. He's a licensed psychologist specializing in resilience and recovery from psychological trauma. He is currently the clinical director of Fortis Future, a center focusing on the care of veterans, military, and first responders with PTSD, and serves on the boards of national organizations advocating for improved treatment of mental illness. Dr. Murphy consults on mental health and public policy and speaks extensively throughout the United States. He served as a psychologist in the U.S. Navy Medical Service Corps, treating TBI, concussion, and PTSD. Dr. Murphy was elected to the U.S. House of Representatives 8 times, where he championed landmark mental health reforms. He is the co-author of Overcoming Passive Aggression and The Angry Child, 2 other books that he's participated in. So, Tim Murphy, welcome to the Throwing Mountains podcast, brother. We're grateful to have you.
Wonderful to be with both of you. Thank you.
Yeah, definitely. Definitely. So we always start with every guest. We ask for their fence post story. For those, especially who are here listening for the first time, imagine a fence. You've got the horizontal pieces, but those are held up by the more significant vertical pieces that represent the more significant moments or people in our lives that made us who we are today. And so, Tim, we'd love to hear a little bit of background on you, maybe your faith background, and some things that really impacted you and brought you to the place where you are today.
Well, you know, those fence posts are, in my case, the best of times and the worst of times. What happens when life is easy, there's not a lot of demands to change. We kind of coast through. Things look pretty good.
Yeah.
When things get tough, we start to question why, maybe external things. Sometimes we even question, God, why did you do this? Why do I have to put through this? Are you even there? We may find ourselves challenged by other people, abandoned by other people, helped by other people. And so there's a whole mixture of things in my life. And there's little events I remember that had some impact upon me. I should say I'm one of 11 kids.
Wow.
And we grew up in a rural area.
That's a big fence post right off the bat, by the way. There's a lot of implications to that.
Yeah. So we were in a rural area and our closest neighbors were horses. So we really were forced to interact and play with each other. Now 11 kind of makes a football team, right? But 7 were girls, 4 were boys, and an age spread of 16. So by the time I was off to college, the youngest one hadn't even started school yet. But still, it was a dynamic family in that sense, forced to get along with each other, sometimes much against our will. A very caring, loving mother who had been a nurse, sacrificed so much in her life just to raise us. A father who cared a lot, but he also cared a lot for alcohol. And so he would spend what little money we had, much of that on, he'd work 3 jobs. And I think 2 of the jobs went to pay for beer and whiskey.
Wow.
So he would be gone a lot because he worked so much. He'd be around on Sundays, but he'd still go to work in a plant nursery, gardening in the afternoons. And when we did see him at night, he usually had been drinking, was not sober, and it was a real struggle. So my parents had this great effect on my life in terms of this example of caring and sacrifice. But I know my father was hurting tremendously inside. I'm sure he felt like a failure. with what he was doing. His brothers were renowned physicians in Arkansas. His father was a physician. His sister married a physician. And here was my dad running a cemetery. I never knew all the stories behind what happened to him. He was trained for a while in some areas of medicine, but he left it. But I'm sure he always felt this a terrible problem, like he had not done enough. But he wanted us to achieve things. We interacted very little, and he never got to any of my plays. I was a theater scholarship in college, and I was in a lot of plays in high school, which was good because I would not have been able to afford college without a scholarship. And this one day before I was going to fall, I said, I don't know what I'm going to do this fall. I got a letter from Wheeling College and said, 4-year full tuition scholarship.
Wow. Okay. Wow.
But going backwards on that, my dad wanted me in sports. I was fast. I could run. When you're out in the country, you do a lot of running. When your parents chase you and say, get back and clean your room, I'm taking off. I'd run.
Yeah.
My father chased me with a belt. I could outrun him. I could do wind sprints. So he wanted me to be a football player. Again, he's from the South. You got to play football.
Oh, yeah.
Now, imagine in eighth grade, I think I'm a little bit over 3 feet tall. Actually, it's probably like 4-something. Mm-hmm. And there's a wide range, which is happening to the other boys at that age. Some of them well into puberty. Some have got full beards, you know, they're 9 feet tall. To me, they look like Goliaths. And I'm just a little kid there. So, in fact, what happened was this team was undefeated all year. I was so small, I couldn't fit into the team uniforms, which was white pants and white jersey. So they had to go to the peewee football, the midget football, and got me a pair of green pants. So I got the nickname Green Hornet, right? So I'm there. And they would put us in towards the Green Hornet. Yeah, they'd put us in towards the end of the game when the team was already winning like 45-0. Because I got a minute left. Yeah. And I would go there. I would do a block or something. We'd get a couple yards and the whistle would blow. Game's over. So we get there and I'm in the sidelines. And I figure, oh, this is about the time the coach puts me on. I'm going to get to run a play. And it was the only time my dad watched a game. He came to the game. So he's in the stands. And I always said, I don't want to play football. I want to be in the track team. So they call the play. The coach says, go out and do this, I don't know, 34 right. Me, that's me. I'm going to get the ball. Oh, I hope I don't drop it. So I get out there. I go into the huddle, and we're all the little guys of the team. And the other team still has their first string linebackers and other knuckle draggers over there. Oh, wow. And I said, here's the play. It's 34 right. And I remember the quarterback going, okay. He went, okay. Confidence, right? So he's there. The linebacker starts to blitz, and a good quarterback should stop the count and let him come across, and we'd gain 5 yards on offsides. But oh no, the quarterback does this. The linebacker, between the time the center hiked the ball and it went into the quarterback's hands, this linebacker had come and shoved the center out of the way, knocked the quarterback to the ground, picked up the ball. I'm thinking, that's my ball. I got to stop him. I should say we're on the 20-yard line because we kicked it.
Okay, wow.
On our own 20. So he starts running for the end zone. And I said, you're not going to do this. So I chase him. I was fast. I caught him real quick. I jumped up and grabbed him by the collar. You can't horse collar someone, right? And I think, oh, I can't do this. So I slid down, grabbed him by the back of his pants. He dragged me 10 yards into the end zone. And while he's in the end zone, I'm swinging my legs around like a roundhouse, trying to trip him. And finally, I get in the end zone and I swing my legs around to trip him, which you can't trip people in football too.
Yeah.
And he finally takes a knee and says, I made a touchdown. Okay. So I'm going back and the whole bench is laughing. The coach is laughing. He says, Murphy, good job. You caught him. Good job.
Yeah.
But there's no way I could catch this guy. He's like 200 pounds more than me. So, all right, on the way home, everything's quiet. My dad doesn't say anything. And I think, man, I really disappointed him. And I said, so you're going to say anything about the game? And he said, you should go out. Okay. So I did. It's the things where, you know, he had wanted me to do some things, I think, because that was the standard. But I was not built for that. And so there was always this push and pull between he and I on things. The very last time I saw him was when I got my PhD. He came to the University of Pittsburgh. And he was old school with directions. He says, okay, I kind of know how I got here. How do I get back home? I said, well, you take this road and get on this highway and follow this interstate here and then do this. He said, okay. I said, aren't you going to write it down? He goes, no, I got it. And he did. I mean, you just told him.
Wow.
Probably back to his World War II Army days, follow this road for 3 miles and do this. Mm-hmm. Last time I saw him, he died shortly after that at home.
Wow.
Never really got to say goodbye. And those three things men want to hear, from their father. I love you. I'm proud of you. You're a good person. Mm. Didn't get that. Mm. And that became some area of mixed bitterness for me. But what had come out of this, though, is that I kept trying to achieve things and thinking there I would find peace. But there was always this gnawing at my heart. So what I did, went to college, right? And then I went and put myself to a master's degree at Cleveland State University and then a doctorate degree at the University of Pittsburgh. Am I there yet? No, I'm not satisfied. Faculty of the School of Medicine at the University of Pittsburgh. Pretty cool. I'm an assistant professor. Not satisfied. I have a private practice. Do that. Was on national organizations giving talks and presentations. In Pittsburgh, there was a show at the time called the Pittsburgh Today Show. Afternoons, 2 o'clock, Patrice King Brown, John Burnett with the host. And while I had been working at Children's Hospital, also on the faculty, they had me starting to come on as a monthly guest. And I would talk about family issues. So it was fun. So I actually did that for like 11 years. And I also then had a radio program on Monday nights, on WTA Radio with Dr. Tim Murphy. And I didn't do the Fraser Crane, I'm listening. But this was
great.
Yeah, this is 9 o'clock at night, or pushed back to 10 if there was a Penguins game. And I would just say, what do you want to talk about? And people would talk, share things. And I'm always thinking, they're saying this over the radio to strangers hearing this stuff. But it was a good thing. And it was the days really before media psychology took off. So this was the 90s. But I wasn't happy. I had my private practice and was very successful. And because people had seen me on television and heard me on radio, very popular, didn't have to even look for patients. I was booked. I was making good money. I wasn't happy. Encouraged by then Congressman Rick Santorum, he called me and said, you know, you're always complaining we're not doing the right things with healthcare. We're not doing the right things for families. You need to run for state senate. I said, oh, when? He said, now. There's going to be an opening. So without having run for office before, I started knocking on doors for 2 years. And there was a guy who was an incumbent state house member. And I beat him 55. I beat him. And we ran for state senate a second time. Until I got a call from Rick Santorum and says, you know, you're saying we're not doing enough on the federal level. Well, you're going to run for federal office. I said, no, no, really. I'm happy with what I'm doing. I think I can achieve something. He says, no, you're going to run for Congress. So I did. And as you said, I mentioned, I won that 8 times. Worked very hard, always tried to be bipartisan, working at things, and got some major legislation passed. And I had tea with Tony Blair and 10 Downing Street. I was working with people on the Irish peace agreements. I was traveling the world, meeting with other world leaders in Washington, D.C., United States. I would go to the White House and talk to the presidents about things. And from the outside, I says, wow, this guy's got a great resume. I wasn't happy. But also during all that time, all those years I'd worked long hours at the hospital and then radio at night or giving speeches everywhere. And all the years I was going to state Senate and Congress, I was not home. In fact, probably not home for 25, 30 years.
Wow.
As it went on. And so a marriage that was just barely there, but it was there. We kind of lived separately together and struggled a lot with that. But I don't know why she stuck with me. I like to say, you know, the secrets of a good marriage is a loving wife who's a forgiving wife, and she forgets the combination to the gun safe. But,
yes.
I use that joke when she says, I know what the combination is. I said, all right, we're going to go back to forgiving.
That's right.
Put that as number one. But when you say, who were some significant people in my life? What it really came down to, and this was the impetus for the book too, is I found that when a person is struggling, because I left Congress, I resigned from Congress for personal problems. I don't want to get into too much detail, but I didn't even want to live anymore. I was like cursing the sunrise and saying, why am I here? Why can't you just take me? And people who I barely knew before would say, why don't you come with me to this Bible study? Why don't we just sit and have coffee? And people who I did know, I'd call, no call back. One executive that we used to chat on a regular basis because I would help him with his business. I finally did get through to him one time and he said, why are you calling me? I said, well, I just want to thank you for over the years being supportive of me. And he said this to me. He says, did you think we were friends? I said, what? He
says, no way.
He said, I didn't talk to you because we were friends. You were a commodity in your office. And I'm thinking,
yeah, it's all transactional.
Wow.
Yeah, that's all it was, transactional. Good point, Chris. So I said, okay, well, I just wanted to thank you. Then maybe you weren't doing it for any other reason. But nonetheless, I learned a lot from you and that was it. But it was like strangers became close and those who were close disappeared or were distant. And you can become something of a pariah at times too. So anyhow, I turned to Paul. and just started reading the Bible prolifically. I'd read it before, you know, kind of read it, but you,
as in, by the way, just to clarify, the Apostle Paul, just in the case Apostle Paul. Wondered, right?
Yes, yes, it wasn't like the Apostle Paul. You know, there's a difference between reading the Bible and experiencing it. You know, when you're reading about something that you never participated in, say, for example, if you read a book on climbing a cliff in Yosemite Park, okay, that's interesting, that's cool. But if you say, I tried that, it's difficult, or whatever it is, whatever the experience is, it's difficult. So reading about Paul is different from understanding how Paul had this terrible life of traumas. And I think it kind of like 30 or 40 major traumas that would have broken anybody. And I just became fascinated with reading more and more and more and asking a lot of questions. I had this Methodist pastor, a Catholic priest, a Catholic bishop, an Assembly of God pastor, a non-denominational guy, and Jewish friends. And I kept using these questions. It sounds like a setup for a joke, right? So a Methodist pastor, Assembly of God, they meet coming outside of a bar. But Paul had this incredible influence in my life. And we can get more into that. But really, it became the brother, the father that I wanted. And continued to tell me, it says, aim for the right thing. You're aiming for the wrong place. And I was so caught up in the pain I had felt through much of my life that I thought I could achieve my way out of it. And so what's that saying? Somebody famous once said something about losing the whole world. No, gaining the world, losing your soul.
That's right.
I forget. Somebody said
Yeah. It might have been Jesus.
So anyhow, those are some of my events posts. There's lots of other things there, significant events. Just say I joined the Navy, too. I joined the Navy while I was in college. And that was amazing because I thought, well, I ought to join because I'm voting to send these kids to war. And I had one time up at Grove City College, I was there at a dinner, and the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff was at my table. And I told him I tried before to join as a psychologist, but the military didn't want some. He said, so, well, we need them now. I said, oh, is that like an invitation? He says, do you want to go in? I said, well, yeah, but I'm like 50. I can't do it. He says, no, we'll get you a waiver. Really? Okay. 9 months later, I'm on the hangar deck of the USS Eisenhower aircraft carrier in my sharp white uniform, taking the oath and learning to salute.
Wow.
And so then served in the Navy Reserve 8 years, mostly at Walter Reed National Military Medical Center, Bethesda, where I was a traumatic brain injury unit. But also got to do some active duty each year on aircraft carriers like the Carl Vinson, the Ronald Reagan, the Teddy Roosevelt, out at sea, launched off the Reagan, landed on the George Washington, and also work with Navy Special Warfare with Navy SEAL teams. Yeah. Now, I want to make sure you understand, I wasn't doing Navy SEAL stuff.
Okay.
Because when you're with the Navy SEALs and they call you Doc, they don't let you near anything dangerous.
Right.
Sir, would you stand over there about 100 yards and you can watch what we're doing? But
yeah.
Don't come near. But they did teach me to shoot and they take you out on some things. But I learned a lot about the selection of SEAL teams and how they do that and lessons learned and what traits they're looking for. And I would be involved in the assessment systems there, which helped me a lot because later on when I was doing treatment at the hospital, to come across some Navy SEALs or Delta Force or Special Forces, it just means a lot when you're working with someone who's a veteran. You usually you find you're two steps away from a problem. And I'll leave with this one last story about this. So I went to visit Iraq, and this is when I was a congressman. But in there, I had just met with one of the generals. I was driving along this road to the Irish Road to get to the Baghdad airport. And the vehicle's called they nicknamed it ice cream truck because it's a white, very thickly armored truck with some bench seating in the back. So it's up armored, but it's elevated a bit. So it's very top heavy. And we're coming down the road with a convoy, a vehicle in front of us, then another vehicle, then behind us, going at pretty high speed by something of a somewhat paved road, somewhat. And what had happened was there was a couple of the vehicles coming at us. One was a water tank or gas tank truck. Don't know what it was. But with that, it became a thing of apparently our driver tried to veer off the road. But all I know, I'm in the back talking to someone. I'd just taken off my helmet, just kind of fixed my hair up. And also, there was no seatbelt on this thing. But all of a sudden, I heard boom, we go flying in the air and roll over.
Oh, wow.
And I'm banging around like a piece of popcorn in the can. Snapped my neck, became temporarily paralyzed, got a concussion. And had all these things happen to me. And so I got to do the vertical tour of the Iraq medical system. And there on helicopter transport, and then another plane, even though we spent $1 trillion, we never bought an MRI machine in Baghdad. So I had to go to Germany to have some tests done. But I say all that because there was one pilot, helicopter pilot, who took us from Baghdad to Balad. And I'm on this stretcher inside the helicopter going through and I'm thinking, man, who else has been here before? I'm so embarrassed. You know, there's been real wounded here. This is awful. And every time I close my eyes, someone would tap me in the head, sir, keep your eyes open. You had a concussion. You can't sleep. But the pilot who dropped us off, apparently he took off again in the helicopter, and he then took a bullet that came through, just missed his bulletproof vest around his armpit and shot out of his chest right by his heart. He landed the helicopter on the flight to Germany, to Landstuhl, Germany. He was in this ICU bed next to me. So just imagine, they put them in this bed. They have a doctor and nurse at their sides, like a fully equipped ICU on this C-17 airplane.
Wow.
But when I was talking about the idea of you never know the connections, I was talking to someone else who was a helicopter pilot. Years later, we were just chatting around. And I said, where are you based? He says, I was here. And then, what year? And he told me. And I said, oh, that's when I heard this. He says, I know that incident. You were the guy, huh? Mm-hmm. And I'm thinking, oh, he's going to be in trouble because I was dropping him off. He's, oh, that guy's fine, by the way. And it was really kind of cool. But you find these little instances of where someone was and where you were, or you're on the same ship at the same time or different times. And all that gives the bona fides that veterans and first responders want to know, that you've been there, you've seen it, you have some connection, like any man has, you know. We want to know that someone's been there. So anyways, that's more fence posts than we want.
That's great. That's a few.
That was great.
That's great, Tim. Thank you for sharing.
A key partner for the Throwing Mountains podcast is the men's ministry CLC, Christ-Led Communities. CLC strives to build authentic community through the uncommon pursuit of Christ, and it has had an incredible impact on the lives of tens of thousands of men, including Mike Hatch and me. If you're like most men, then you have many male acquaintances, but few or even no trusted male friends. With CLC, you'll join with other men around the person and work of Jesus Christ, and powerful things will happen. You'll see masks removed and honest brotherhood begin. CLC is much more than a Bible study. It's a relational pathway that equips men for a lifetime of biblically based leadership. For more information, go to clchq.org or email Mike Hatch at mhatch@clchq.org. Tim, I have a ton of questions, but I'll start with an easy one. So you were a drama kid, right? You tried football, you did track, but you said you were a drama kid and you went to undergrad on a...
I don't want to sound like I was in a dramatic.
No, I mean, yeah, right, I've got drama. Three kids and they were all drama kids. My older daughter was a theater minor at Taylor University. She was an education major, but I was never any good. I was in Harvey once and I was terrible in high school, but my kids were really good. What led to you going from drama to psychology? What was the attraction for you to get into psychology?
Well, when I was first applying for school, I put down psychology major with a lot of depth. Apparently, I was filling out some forms at my high school, and one of the teachers walked by, I said, what are you doing? I'm filling out this application for high school. Got to put down major. I don't know what to put down. He goes, put down psychology. You'd be good at that. Okay. Now, I should say, I took one of those vocational interest tests, and at that time, I thought, I'd like to go into law, be a lawyer, maybe run for office someday. But I got the vocational interest test back. And apparently, if it's like 50, you ought to really look at this. A score of 70, you're great. 80, you're probably doing this in the best of your business. And I think I got 30 for law. And I said, heck with this. I'm shoved that thing in the folder and put it away. After I got my bachelor's degree in psychology, after I got my master's degree in clinical psychology, my doctorate in psychology, my mother said, get your stuff out of the house or I'm going to throw it away. And I found the vocational interest test. And I had like a 78 score in psychology. I guess it's accurate. So what drama did for me is I got to play the roles of different people, and I got to really understand them, whether it was a comedy or dramatic role. And I was a couple of Shakespeare plays. One of them that I really liked playing was Macbeth. Mm-hmm. Is this a dagger I see before me, the handle toward my hand? Come, let me clutch thee. That was from Macbeth.
Amazing.
So you learn a lot because you have to be that person. You have to really study them. And it taught me this skill set of watching someone's movements, listening to their tone of voice, their eyes, getting a sense of how they see the world. That's very powerful for me to do that. So that's how it had an impact on me.
I had never thought about that before, but that is so true. In drama, you really enter into a person's situation to get to know them, to feel hopefully the things that they might have felt in order to really portray that. I'd never thought about that before, but you're right. That is such a direct connection to understanding people.
And think about that. So I was not a pro, but when I've talked to professional actors too, that the observation we had is you're not thinking in terms of how would I react to this situation, but how would that person react? And really work at it. And if the director's saying you haven't got it right, says, okay, I need to understand this person more. And I would actually look for people, watching them at restaurants, some other places, I'd stare at them and say, I think that's how the person is. How do they walk? You know, John Wayne, he used to walk normal, but then he developed this kind of swagger because there was an old Western series called The Rifleman. And there was a character on The Rifleman who was the sheriff, and his name was Micah, M-I-C-A-H. And Micah takes credit for teaching John Wayne his walk. He said, you got to do something distinctive. So he began to do this kind of thing. And that became a trademark for him as the strong, burly cowboy type. Yeah. But it's the walk, it's the look, it's the mannerisms, all that are part of it. So that's it.
Interesting.
That's cool. So at what point did you realize that you were going to play a significant role in helping, especially the military, first responders with trauma, PTSD, and that kind of thing? When was it that you were like, wow, this is where I'm being called to really serve?
Well, I loved it when I was doing the Navy work and I was in Congress. And I've traveled the world. And as I said before, I've had tea at 10 Downing Street, or I've been in these other countries meeting with prime ministers and kings and presidents. But I realized my influence is pretty limited because they have to answer to their country. And I'm there as an observer or offering information, and they nod and smile. Thank you so much. Keep sending us aid. But what I found was that I could certainly have a big impact, and the legislation I pushed for mental health reform has had a big impact, just continue to do that. But I don't get to see those people because it's out there. But when working with someone who is a veteran or a first responder, and I should say the war may have ended years ago, but many are still fighting it.
Oh, yeah.
So I'm still in the battle with these men and women, and very real. And I believe that people can heal from these things, but I'm just there. And actually, when I look for other things to do, like maybe I'll go into lobbying, maybe I'll do this, it pays a lot more money. And this may sound crazy. It wasn't a hallucination, but I this an inner voice would say, no, you're gonna write a book. I said, no, I'm going to do this because writing a book takes a lot of time. No, you're gonna write a book. And so that's my book came out of that.
That's so cool. And we were talking beforehand that I was just speaking at a men's gathering this morning called Locking Arms here in Pittsburgh. And they made the announcement that you're coming in to work with some guys at a retreat or a workshop.
A retreat, right. Yeah, I do some of those retreats. They're like an evening before I describe a lot of the life of the Apostle Paul and his traumas. And have people, you call them fence posts, have them do a timeline of significant events in their life that were positive and negative influences. And then go through these stages of resilience, resistance, recovery, and renewal, and describe what Paul, we had choices each time. And you got to make a choice. You can't be neutral. You can't straddle. And I think men, and actually anybody who is struggling, wants to know, what are my choices?
Yep.
That's how we go at it.
That's a great transition to your book, which again is called The Christ Cure, 10 Biblical Ways to Heal from Trauma, Tragedy, and PTSD. And Chris and I were talking about this too, that men today, especially, we're kind of taught to push things down, avoid, deflect, not to acknowledge some of the trauma that we've experienced growing up. And so I'm really excited to hear what we have to say about that. I think a lot of our listeners are men are going to get a ton out of this. But what you talk about in the book is, and you just said it, you talk about the resilience, resistance, recovery, and renewal.
Right.
And I would love for you to maybe from a view from 1,000 feet in a sense, give us kind of an overview of what that is exactly, what you mean by that, and how you see that reflected in Paul's life.
I'll do that. I'm going to start off by showing, here's the cover of the book.
Yes.
And in fact, I was just meeting with some people last night, and they said, how'd you come up with that cover? And I said, well, the publisher came up with it. And they said, well, don't you think that turns some people off? And I said, yeah, but it turns other people on. They said, oh, this is a book about, you know, the Christ. C-SPAN shows this book as one of their 7 books of 2023. And I think, wow, C-SPAN chooses a book with the name Christ in the cover?
Yeah. And for those who are listening to the podcast, there's a big gold cross on the front of it, and Christ, big words, the Christ Cure over top of it. Yeah.
So basically the publisher said, come out swinging. Why hide? Just come out swinging. It's exactly what it is. And yeah, some people who are scared of talking about faith in Christ and Jesus say, I don't know that. I'm kind of spooked by anything there. I mentioned before the people of different religions and how they assisted me on that. So one evangelical person I talked to says, you know, that cross, that's kind of we don't do crosses. And I said, I know. I said, you do stages with a plexiglass thing around the drum set. That's what you do.
Touche. Well played.
So I said, so I come to the Church of the Holy Drum Set, and it's a plastic tabernacle around it.
That's right.
Where they, and you burn cattle, and you know, he gets the joke. And but a Catholic cross would have the body of Christ on it, and like a Presbyterian would probably have a plane. But each church has a different way they show this. But my Methodist friend says, oh, I like that cross. It's just
so, need some flames on it for the Methodists.
That's right. Got to have that flame coming out of the back. But yeah, it's like a cross in the clouds. But nonetheless, it is something that the invitation is clear. You got to understand that I'm not trying to trick people into reading this book. I want them to know this is a journey and it's going to take some courage to go at this. And so those four concepts of resilience, resistance, recovery, and renewal, they came to me. I know in the military, we talk a lot about resilience, got to build resilience. And in the addictions community, it's about recovery and how people in a perpetual state of recovery understand you're always weak, you're always going to be struggling with this. But what I looked upon this is, I'm paging through my notes here, you can see the page, hear the sounds of the pages. In this, I saw there's resilience before the battle, but you also have to have resistance in the battle. How do we teach men and women to fight within that battle? And then, yes, there is the recovery after. I think you're not done. Because to be in a perpetual state of recovery, you never really finish. So the fourth stage then is one of what I call renewal. To be transformed by renewing of the mind, as Paul says in Romans 12. So, but what I talk about in this is that we have choices. Paul talked a lot about you have a choice between this or this. Luke talked about it. Then when he presented the many parables that Jesus had, Jesus wasn't iffy about it. He's, well, you choose this or you do this. You come to the wedding on time or you're locked out. Yeah, what are you going to do? And I thought, I like that. So what I began to seek and find throughout the Bible was a lot of these choices. So, for example, in the stage of resilience, how do you do that? And what I saw is that there was a number of choices. One is you have to choose strength instead of weakness. And it's a real choice you have to make. You have to choose discipline or be undisciplined. You had to make a choice for humility or hubris or arrogance. And humility in this sense is being honest with yourself. Totally honest with yourself. You know, we think we can lie to ourselves. Say this lie out loud and no one will know. I'm thinking, well, yeah, but I know, you know. How can you can't fool ourselves? And also making a goal versus living a life of chaos. So those come with it. And in each case, there's stories of what Paul talks about, especially with his time in Corinth and seeing people work out for the Isthmian Games. And one of the games was called Pancration, where it's like cage fighting without a cage or a referee. Just two men go at it until one of them dies or eyes are gouged out or something. Wow. And so when Paul talked about only one wins, the laurel wreath only goes to one. Well, that's it. There wasn't second, third place. There wasn't participation trophies. But he also talked about you have to box, not like you're boxing a shadow. You really go for these because he would witness these. I mean, he was a tent maker. He had a front row seat for all this stuff. He would see the people training. So what I saw is these are all parts, and we can build this any day. Even if we've been through trauma, if we make choices to always be building our strength, our discipline, and to have some goals in our life and to be humble, we're building our resilience. And then the next stage is to go in what is called resistance. And in resistance, now we're going into other areas here of looking at courage, of endurance, of persistence, fighting or quitting, of knowing where you're vulnerable and where you have to be vigilant. Those are all parts of that. Having a team with you to fight together. Don't try and go it alone. Jesus even said, all right, you guys are going off in twos. When Paul traveled, it was Barnabas or Mark, whoever he was with at the time. These are choices you had to make. And when we enter a battle, if we have not practiced courage somewhere in our life, it could be very small. It could be very small. And combine that together, when the fight comes on, we're going to have a lot of trouble with that. So some people who have had some major stresses or difficulties in their life before and they come out okay, they built their courage in little bits there. Or they've been weakened and they say, I can't do this. Or they turn instead towards vice. They say, I don't think I can do that. I don't have the courage to do this. I'm going to practice my weakness. I'm going to practice my quitting. I'm going to practice my vulnerability. And so whether it's alcohol or drugs or pornography or gambling or adrenaline rushes, whatever it is, people go through there as a way of not fighting. But each time, they're strengthening the wrong thing. They're turning away from courage. They're strengthening quitting, and that shouldn't be there. The next stage in this is recovery. And in recovery, the elements that I think are very, very important, a couple of the elements, I won't go into all of them, but a couple of the ones are making a choice between guilt and shame, and then making a choice between forgiveness and condemnation. And all this is fueled. Recovery really starts with hope, too. Hope, the things that you don't know. What is it in Hebrew? Yeah. But that you started with hope. Recovery starts with hope that I can be there. And even if I can't see over the horizon, I don't know, I say, well, can you at least acknowledge it's possible? And if you can't acknowledge hope is possible, can you at least acknowledge the possibility of possibilities? And from there, to say, okay, then from hope, a question I ask everybody I work with, and when I'm doing the initial history and background and all that, this is an important question in recovery. I say to them, do you want to heal or do you want to hurt? And I wait. I wait for their answer. And I'll just count in my head how long it takes them to answer. And some will say, I want to heal. It's good. We're on the right track. And some will say, what's involved? And I get to say, I'm not negotiating. Do you want to heal or do you want to hurt? It's a choice. What do I have to do? We'll get to that. But I can't do anything if you don't give me a choice there. And I use the examples of when the lame man was at the well, and Jesus comes down and says, hey, you want to walk? Yeah. You want to walk? And he goes, oh, I don't know who you are, but you have no idea how troubling it is. I get there. These other people push me out of the way. I haven't been to walk for 30 years. And the water stirs. And Jesus, pick up your mat. Because Jesus heard through that, yeah, I want to walk. But this guy was rambling on with all his mental excuses he had for years. He had practiced so long hurting that he forgot that he had a choice to heal. And he had that through Jesus. And when Jesus would heal lepers and other people, he would ask them. When he was feeding the thousands, he didn't say, okay, listen, you're all here. And as long as you're here, bibbity bobbity boo, you're all healed. It didn't happen. It's like, if you want to be healed, come to me.
Yeah.
And it's so cool to see that stuff. So I talk about those things, but the guilt versus shame is so important because when we feel truly broken, I also refer to this book as the handbook for the broken and those who love them. And so when we feel broken and we can't do anything, shame is that sense that God made a mistake. I cannot be healed. There's no way out of this. I'm beyond repair. Throw me away. Kill me, whatever it is. And guilt is, I messed up, but there might be a way out of this. Now, sometimes guilt is very inappropriate. We take blame for something we had nothing to do with. If I had only been there, my buddies wouldn't have gotten killed. If only I had been there, my child would not have gotten cancer, whatever it is. That's not appropriate. So it's resolving yourself with guilt. But once you acknowledge guilt, shame, you can't go anywhere. You're stuck. Guilt is I can do something about it. You confess it to someone. You talk about it. You acknowledge it. You go over it. And then you can go to the next part, which is forgiveness. And forgiveness, I tell people, there's six words. God forgives. Others might. I must. So God forgives is God's forgiven you. It's up front, paid forward. And a lot of us, we fight that. We don't want to believe it. And that's a struggle in counseling to do that. Others might is the idea, well, if only I could forgive my father, if only my father would forgive me, or my mother, or my girlfriend, my wife, whatever, if only I could have this. And I say that if only may never happen. Mm-hmm. Others might. And it's nice if you ask for forgiveness, they give it to you, but they might not. Mm-hmm. But the last two words, I must, is what we are commanded to do. Jesus said, hey, Peter says, how many times do I forgive someone? Seven? So, no, it's 7 times 70. You keep doing it. Forgive us our trespasses, our debts, as we forgive others. Jesus was pretty clear upon that. He said that a couple of times. Paul said that a couple of times, too. You got to forgive. And that, for someone who's been through trauma and tragedy, is a major release for them to be able to say, I'm going to forgive myself. Or I'm going to ask for forgiveness from someone else. I'm going to apologize to someone. Or this person who harmed me, I'm going to forgive them. Even if they don't ask for it. And it unburdens us from caring that if every day we feel the misery of what someone has done to us and we take a 1 pound rock and throw it in our backpack and we do that every day for year and year and year and you're carrying tons of weight on you, it's not going to get better to say, look, I'm not going to forget what they did. And justice still has to serve justice. But I can't live my life every day filling myself with hate and rage for them. I'm going to forgive them. That doesn't absolve them responsibility. But the last stage was recovery. And this is now when we build our resilience, we arm ourselves in resistance, we embrace our recovery. But renewal is we accept, we step back, we surrender, not in the military sense, but to surrender to faith, to trust, to grace. And then the last one is to have a mission in life. And that's where I see people really go through major healing.
The Throwing Mountains podcast is part of the BiblicalLeadership.com podcast network. The vision of BiblicalLeadership.com is to lift up Christ, spread his word, and edify, encourage, and spark boldness in his servants around the world. The Bible is, of course, a guide to eternal life, but it's also a real-world guide to living, providing guidance on a broad range of topics, including marriage, parenting, faith, work, and leadership. The folks at BiblicalLeadership.com provide rich content and resources that help leaders use the Bible as a practical leadership manual every day. Be sure to check out BiblicalLeadership.com today. Tim, I think it's really neat that you start with the premise that Paul had a life of trauma, repeated trauma, which I've always kind of known. And he lists a lot of what he's been through in 2 Corinthians, beaten with rods, stoned, all that stuff that he went through. But I forget that much earlier than that, the Damascus Road experience was pretty traumatic. He was blinded. He didn't know that he was going to regain his sight. That was very traumatic. And then he had to escape the city because they were after him. And he, you know, it was just one thing after another. He was abandoned for a long time. He spent years pretty much by himself after he went through these early experiences. So I just think it's neat that you write your book through this lens of look at the Apostle Paul. He went through a lot throughout most of his life.
And any one of those could have broken him. I mean, even the idea of being an executioner, hunting people down.
Right.
There's studies done on people who are prison executioners, and some do okay, some struggle. He had to escape in a basket to survive his life. 5 times given 39 lashes, 3 times beaten with rods, stoned and left for dead. 2 weeks out in the Mediterranean in storms with nothing to eat, floating around on a piece of wood for a day and a half, bitten by a poisonous snake. Any one of those would do it. But then he makes these passing references. Oh, yeah, I was robbed. Yeah. I went hungry. Yeah. So you add it all up, and there's 30 or 40 times there's some reference to that. Any one of those could have broken anybody. But what's so cool about it is every one of those he uses a source of strength. Now, I know you have some people listening and some people viewing, but I have this image here, which is it's a military patch that I give to people I work with. And basically, it's a tree that's been cut down, and two branches are coming out to the left and the right, and it's growing back stronger. At the base of this tree are 4 roots, which I call mental, physical, emotional, and spiritual. What does it say? You love the Lord with all your heart, your strength, or your spirit. All those things are there. Yeah. And then defiantly reaching up with these two branches, it actually forms a Greek letter psi, but those leaves are actually leaves showing it's sprouting again. My inside joke is those leaves are copies of the Navy oak leaf, which the medical corps wears. But in Job, where he says, at least there is hope for a tree, for though it's been cut down, it dies at the first sign of moisture, it'll spring back. And I want people to understand that with all those things that Paul went through, we can recover as well, that there's these signs of moisture. But Paul turned those into sources of strength. He kept saying, hey, this brings me a little bit closer to understand the crucifixion, but I'm going to get stronger because of this.
Wow. Yeah.
It would break us.
Man, that patch you showed reminds me of, I'm forgetting is it Isaiah? It talks about the tender shoot that Christ was. Israel was kind of chopped down, yet this tender shoot came out out of the stump. Yeah, exactly. And then I also think about, it's interesting, when God called Ananias in Acts chapter 9 to go be with Paul, and he was a little hesitant because Paul had been persecuting. It says, but the Lord said to Ananias, this is so interesting, he said, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. And then verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So interesting that it was always God's intention that he suffer, but it was for a purpose, right? There's a clear purpose that he's God's chosen instrument.
Yeah.
And I see that in what you're communicating here, that even in our suffering, there's no wasted pain in our lives. God uses everything for his purposes, which I love. Anyway, I sense that from what you were sharing.
And that's well said. And Paul talks about the thorn in his flesh. And it's interesting, people try to interpret that, that maybe he had a problem with his eyes ever since the Damascus experience. Maybe he had some other ailment and he's talking about pain. I think Paul's pretty clear. Like, I've got my own thorn, and it can be multiple thorns. It could be, I think he refers to, he was a man who hunted people down and persecuted and killed them. Yeah. And he was a man who in one day after the Damascus experience, prior to that, he was feared. He was loathed. Then when he became a Christ, a Messiah follower, before they had the name Christians, the people who trusted him before, because he was the big guy, he was the enforcer, and they no longer trusted him because he turned on them. And the whole thing about the Jews is, oh, if someone blasphemes, we're going to wander the desert for another 50 years, 70 years. The Babylonians are going to come and all. So they had to push us. So the people who didn't trust him before, now he's got to be around them. So he's lost people on both sides. And I think that as he looked back on his life, the suffering he had, those thorns, and he would go back and say, why did I do this? And well, because that's what you believed at the time. I heard someone once say that only someone who could hate as much as Paul could love as much as Paul. Oh, and through all of this, he ended up with that message about love was ultimately the thing. And he would have every reason to say, no, I'm pretty annoyed. I'm going to get some people back, but a lesson we can learn.
Just makes me think about the life of Paul in a new perspective. And I think part of your drama background, you know, inhabiting a character, if you do that with Paul, you see things in a whole different light. I mean, what if I had gone through these things? How would I react? I know Paul felt guilty to the very end for what he had done. I'm the least of the apostles because I persecuted Christians. He took it to his grave. It kept him very humble.
Yeah.
But
lesson we can learn from.
I think he did forgive himself. He knew he was forgiven. I think he forgave himself, but he always carried that guilt with him. And I think that we do that too. So I think I can see a lot of myself. I haven't gone through anything nearly what Paul's been through, but I think each of us can take a little bit of Paul's experience with us, and we can grow as a result of that.
True that. And I should say with that is when I, going through my own struggles and searching for the life of Paul, and I thought, man, he must have had PTSD. Someone must have written a book about this, and nobody
did. Right.
So of all things, The Christ Cure is the first book to really look at Paul of asking, he should have had nightmares and drinking problems and broken relationships and short temper and suicidal thoughts. He didn't have those things. And so this is the first time someone's addressed that. And I thought, wow, no wonder I kept hearing these things. Is go finish the book. You're not going to have this job you applied for. You're going to finish the book. And so this is 5 years worth of work in this thing. It's a lot of research. It's not a very massive book to read. It was a painful book to write, but a hope-filled book to read. So.
Man, I love that. I love that. And yeah, as you just alluded to, and it's very explicit as your title, the cure is Christ. I mean, that Jesus is the reason why Paul was able to endure what he did. I love that that's the focus, the emphasis of the book and bringing people to Christ, because that's where we will find the strength to endure any persecution or suffering or trials or whatever. So Tim, this has been great. Thank you so much for your time. How can folks find you? Because you're doing retreats, you do speaking engagements, I know. And you love working with veterans and first responders. Where can folks connect with you?
Well, it's easy. It's drtimmurphy.com. That's D-R. So abbreviate Dr. D-R-T-I-M-M-U-R-P-H-Y.com. And in there, I list my podcasts. I do a weekly podcast on there, which is the nexus between faith and psychology. I do interviews with people on there, as well as I'll talk about some topics as well, children and adults, trauma, and other aspects there. And there's also a place you can find me there and to contact me. DrTimMurphy.com. And sometimes I'll post on there some other interviews I've done also, like from television stations and other things.
Great.
So each time trying to teach people and learn. I want to take people's fear away from getting better.
I love that. And part of that is taking people through a process that's well-defined and thought out and helpful, you know, especially for guys. For me, and this is one of the reasons why we love having you on today, is because guys need those hooks to hang your hat on, in a sense, or some kind of structure to help think through. And you've done that really well in this book. And so again, I would encourage you guys to go out and check it out. The Christ Cure, 10 Biblical Ways to Heal from Trauma, Tragedy, and PTSD. And whether you're a veteran or whether you're a first responder, or we had a guy on once from Florida who talked to us about the trauma that men experience when their spouse or significant other has an abortion, and the trauma that they experienced through that. Mm-hmm. There, trauma takes many, many Absolutely. Different forms.
It could be a divorce, losing a job, the death of a family member. Yeah. Over 70% of people will go through some significant trauma in their life where it's a threat to their life or limb or witness or someone else they're close to. And about 20% of those will continue on with some lingering symptoms. So we're talking there like millions and millions of people. So even though we feel like we're the only ones, there's lots of other ones. And I remind people, not only are there lots of people who have faced trauma the same or worse than yours, there's also people mm-hmm. who've been healed from trauma worse than yours.
Amen. Amen, brother. Appreciate that. All right. So I want to pray for you before we head out. So let me pray as we close up here. Father, thank you so much for Tim. Thank you, God, for giving him the resilience, the discipline, Lord, to finish this book, God, to get it done so that people can be impacted by it. And I'm just so grateful for all the people who are experiencing the Christ cure, Lord, the healing from the trauma that they've experienced because of Tim's efforts. Lord, I pray that you'd go with him as we know you will, Lord. I pray that you'd remind him of your presence, God. You would empower him, Lord, to do your work, your kingdom's work, Father, in the lives of so many people, God. Protect him, God, and his family, and draw him close to your side, Lord, as he endures his own trials and challenges along the way with this, God, because we know that we have an enemy. And when you go out and try to push against the dark, Lord, that dark can push back pretty hard. And so, God, I just pray for resilience for him, for strength for him, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, God. We entrust him into your hands now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Tim, thank you so much for being with us, brother.
Thank you. God bless.